Last Tuesday, before I came to the office to write up the first draft of this sermon, I heard radio talk show host Brad Davis try to cheer some of his callers who feared the end of the United States of America as we know it because President Obama has been sworn in for a second term in office. It's interesting, he was trying to cheer them up. This type of a concern over the deterioration of all kinds of institutions exists around our country, a fact that we can easily illustrate as follows. The USA Today editor of the January 21st paper wrote the Our View article on 40 years after Roe, foes of abortion chip away at rights, and he complained 40 years ago this week, the Supreme Court made history by legalizing abortion. Four decades later, Roe is the leading symbol of the country's social division. It hasn't gone away. I'll never forget, I was in seminary at the time when Roe versus Wade was legalized, and I was a chaplain, assistant chaplain at Baylor Medical Center in Dallas, Texas. And the number of women that we had in the mental ward went way, way up. They had been in the home for unwed mothers, but as soon as they were getting abortions, they were having tremendous guilt problems over the psychological problems, and they ended up in the psych hospital, Collins Ward. And it was really something we were having to try to minister with this overload. So it has had an effect. And the issue of abortion has not gone away. It's continuing to foment in our country. The article Prayer Service for Obama is Political Religious Hot Potato on page 7A of the same paper reported that the initial choice for the benediction prayer on Monday's swearing-in ceremony, Louis Giglio, was withdrawn after his views opposing same-sex marriage drew criticism. Tuesday's event will include religiously liberal clergy. Well, conservative evangelical leader Albert Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, expressed concern over the matter, and he blogged that any preacher who now stands for historic biblical Christianity is unwelcome in the public square, end of quote. Well, even gay rights supporter Rob Chadwick sent the USA Today editor a Facebook message venting anxiety on the issue as he wrote, quote, "While I am a supporter of gay rights, I'm a little concerned when any of us is singled out for a comment." Now, in the opinion line on the same page was Jonathan Tobin's remarks and commentary. And he wrote, quote, "It is more likely, more than likely, that 4 years from now, this country will be closer to insolvency with a weak economy and a worsened security situation abroad," end of quote. And then radio talk show host Brad Davis on Wednesday told how a Gallup poll found the number of Americans who are optimistic about the nation's future is as low as it was in 1979 during the Jimmy Carter administration. All right, so we ask, when we see sinful decline in institutions around us that causes us concern, what would God suggest? The needs section of the bulletin insert this morning reads, "It's easy for me to get depressed over seeing sin and its resulting deterioration of institutions around me. So what would God suggest?" Well, as you know, we've started a series of studies in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And we found that the book of Deuteronomy is actually written on the format of an ancient suzerain treaty. And this is a treaty where a lord would make with vassals under him, and he would make the treaty to protect them and provide for them, providing they obeyed and did what he wanted to do. And so that happened to fit the relationship of God and Israel, Israel being the vassal, God being the overlord. So the Mosaic Law was essentially like a treaty format. And so Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy based upon this literary format. So the Deuteronomy chapter 1:5 to 4:43 historical prologue of the suzerain treaty format of the book of Deuteronomy, typical of such treaty formats, tells of the suzerain's past goodness to the vassal. In this case, of God's goodness to Israel, reported in Deuteronomy chapter 1:5 to 46 of God's grace amid Israel's sin and her resulting group decline. So the passage that we're covering this morning is looking back at Israel's history and how, though God had been good to her, she ended up getting into problems. She sinned, and so she had to go through decline. The decline happened to be the death of one entire generation of Jewish people in the wilderness because they had failed to trust and obey the Lord. Well, in the midst of this otherwise tragic section of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 5 to 46, There is great hope offered on individual blessing amid sinful group decline. There's a little bright spot that shows up, and it shines so brightly, it's like a welding torch. It's just very, very bright. And it's in two men, Joshua and Caleb, and they stand out opposite the failure of their entire generation of 2 million people. You have 1 in a million who made it through. And so I want to focus on the positive. Regardless of God's past goodness to her, Israel experienced national tragedy due to her sin of fearful unbelief. God had shown great goodness to Israel. And we read this in verses 5 through 25. God had told Israel that she had tarried long enough at Mount Sinai that she should travel north to enter the land that he promised to her fathers, himself being very motivated to give her the land. Let me read that, verses 5 through 8. Moses began to declare this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke unto us at Horeb," Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, "saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plain, the hills, the valley, the south, the sea, by the land of the Canaanites, unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone." I think what's interesting in verses 5 through 8, how anxious God was. I've never seen this before. How anxious God was that Israel hurry up and get into the land. God said, look, you've been at Mount Sinai long enough. Let's go. I want to give it to you. I really believe that this tells us something about God. He longs to bless his people now, not later, not way in the distant future, but now. He's a good God, and because of that, he wants his people to enjoy his goodness and his good blessings now. But there's an impediment to God being able to do that, and that's within his people. Well, by that time, God had so multiplied Israel as the stars of heaven in fulfillment of his Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 promise to Abraham that Moses had to delegate the duty of hearing most of the legal cases of the people to other men in the nation. In fact, in verses 9 to 18, Moses goes on extensively to talk about how he had to delegate. There were so many people he had to delegate the job out because he was wearing himself out handling all their legal cases. They had many, many cases that day in that particular time. And of course, this is evidence of God's great blessing to the people. Then Moses even had to encourage the judges not to fear the people or show partiality in judging, for the Lord would oversee their work and support their good verdicts. In verse 17 is a beautiful little verse here. Moses told the judges, don't show respect of persons. In other words, don't show favoritism in judgment. But you shall hear the small as well as the great. You will not be afraid of the face of man. In other words, don't make your judgments based upon fearing people. For the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. In other words, he was saying, God's going to back you up. And this is a positive note to anybody who's in leadership. If God calls you to a leadership position, I don't care where it's at, you don't have to be afraid to lead because God will back you up. He wants you there and he's going to use you. So just go ahead and do your thing and God will support you in it. And this is a wonderful promise that the Lord had provided. Now, as Israel then traveled away from Mount Sinai, God provided for her needs in the harsh wilderness of Paran, where essentially there's no water. So she could arrive at Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Promised Land. This is over 120 miles. Deuteronomy 1:19 says, "And we departed from Horeb and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came all the way to Kadesh Barnea." Can you imagine taking 2 million people on foot through a desert over 100 miles without any water and getting them there safely? You talk about God providing for people. He provided for them in a wonderful way. There's no question about it. The goodness of God just shouts at us from the scriptures. And then Moses encouraged Israel to enter Canaan. But the people asked that spies be sent into the land to learn about its layout so they would know how to invade it. In verse 20, "And I said unto you, you are come into the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land in front of you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you. Don't be afraid, neither be discouraged." And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and to what cities we shall come. And notice, Moses said, The saying pleased me well. So I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up to the mountain, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. They took of the fruit of the land of their own hands, and brought it down to us, and brought us word again, and said, It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. So Moses heeded their request. He sent the spies out. They returned with a glowing report about the land's goodness. Everything's ready to go. So what do? You get in your Corvette, put it in first gear, and rev away you go into the promised land? Uh-uh. That's not what they did. Notice what happens, beginning of verse 26. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, Because the Lord hated us, he brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. The Anakim were the giants. So not trusting in God, 10 of the spies had said that the inhabitants of the land were too strong for Israel to defeat. So Israel refused to enter the land as God had directed. Now, we've covered this when we were going through the book of Numbers, you'll recall. And this is all review. Well, Moses tried to get them to heed God's will in the matter, and he recalled the Lord's past help to get them to Canaan's border. In verses 29 and 30, he told Israel of God's past help in the 10 great plagues of Egypt to deliver her out of the Egyptian bondage. And then in verses 31 to 33, Moses told Israel of God's past fatherly livelihood provisions, and getting Israel through the wilderness and guiding her by his cloud by day and his pillar by fire by night. It's interesting, there's another passage, we're going to come to it in a number of weeks in advance. The Bible tells us that as they were going through the desert, they didn't even wear their clothes and their shoes out. Now, I'm the father of a man who's about in his 30s right now, but when he was a teenager, he was very active, and we had to get sneaker after sneaker we were buying because he was growing so fast. But he would wear his clothes out. I mean, he was active and so forth. And you can imagine in the desert with the temperature, teenage boys and so forth, and their shoes didn't wear out. That's a miracle. As a father, I can tell you that's a miracle. And it was a miracle. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. In fact, they weren't spending a penny. And God was providing manna from heaven. He was providing water out of the rock. Everything was provided for them. The goodness of God shouts in the word of God. In verse 31, And in the wilderness where thou hast seen that the Lord your God bear you as a man bears his own son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Like God was carrying, like a father carries a child around his neck with the legs dangling over the shoulders like that. He carries him so the child doesn't have to walk. That's essentially what God did for Israel. Yet in this thing you did not believe in the Lord your God. Israel still refused to heed the Lord, so God judged that entire generation to die in the wilderness outside the promised land. In verse 34, the Lord heard the voice of your words and was angry and swore, saying, Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore unto your fathers. Tragedy, tragedy, an entire generation of Israel, approximately 2 million people. Now, of course, this would have been the adults 20 years of age, so it would have been less than 2 million, but probably close to 1 million or maybe 600,000, whoever. It's amazing that so many people just doubted the Lord in spite of his tremendous goodness unto them. Well, the people reacted to this negative news by trying to rectify their error through invading Canaan in their own power, without God's sanction or without his help. Verse 41. Then you answered and said unto me, We've sinned against the Lord. We're going to go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when you girded on every man his weapons of war, we were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, Say unto them, Go not up, neither fight, for I'm not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spoke unto you, but you wouldn't listen, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went up presumptuously up to the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even to Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken unto your voice, nor give ear unto you. Tragedy, that generation reacted to this negative news by trying to take things into their own hands. They said, well, we'll go ahead and invade anyway. The effort was defeated because God wasn't with them at that point. They didn't realize they needed the Lord. So that entire generation was destined to waste the rest of their days in the wilderness, waiting to die off. You notice in verse 46 of chapter 1 there in Deuteronomy, so you abode in Kadesh many days. That's an understatement. They were there for many, many, many days. And they just wandered back and forth between Kadesh, probably Ezion Geber, which is in the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Very dry, very desolate area, waiting to die. Everything is tragic in that scene, except there's something that stands out in tremendous brilliance against that. But also Moses himself, I'm getting ahead of myself. God even sentenced Moses to die outside of the land due to his own faithless sin at Meribah. In verse 37 of Deuteronomy 1, also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, you shall not enter and go in there. Moses was ticked off at the people. He was frustrated at their constant rebellion. So instead of speaking to a rock like he should have, he struck it in wrath and in anger, and also in trying to get the water out of the rock for himself. And so God said, you didn't trust me. You didn't obey me. You're a leader, so you don't get 10 chances. You had one chance that you blew it. So you have to die out in the wilderness just like the rest of the generation. So here you have the greatest prophet in Israel's history outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to die out in the wilderness because he messed up, he sinned. But in sharp contrast to Israel's plight as a nation, there are two men, two individuals, Joshua and Caleb. They encouraged Israel to heed God's call to invade the land, so the Lord promised them great blessing. You'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And remember when we were going through Numbers, the word Caleb means dog. And in that particular era, that was seen as a person who was a slave or someone who was looked down upon. And I don't know why a father would name his son Caleb, but that's what his name was. It means dog. But in spite of his name, this man was a man of tremendous faith, and God blessed him. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he will see it. And to him I will give the land that he has trodden upon and to his children because he has wholly followed the Lord. Jephunneh, we also find out, was a Canaanite who lived in the southern area of Canaan. So these are some Canaanites who had become believers in Israel's God and had switched sides and gone over to Israel. And so here's this Canaanite, who the son of a Canaanite, showing up all these other people in Israel because he's believing God. It's amazing. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him I will give the land that he's trodden upon and to his children, because he wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, you shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he will go in. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. In fact, if you go back to Numbers chapter 14, 6 to 9, you'll remember how Joshua and Caleb gave the minority spies report. They were two of the 10 spies, and they were the only ones that gave a positive report about the Lord's enabling them to take the land. And they claimed that not only was the promised land good, but that the Lord would help them defeat its inhabitants. They had remembered God's goodness. They had remembered God's power, and they said, come on, let's go. Let's go in there like God wants us to go. And their faith, of course, was based on God's past record of his great and his good works to Israel that Moses had reported in Deuteronomy 1, 29 to 33. However, regardless of these truths, in fearful unbelief, the people spoke of stoning the two men for their views. I think it's an amazing thing if I go back there in that passage in Numbers chapter 14 and read in verse 10, the Bible tells us, but the entire congregation bade stone them with stones. They actually wanted to put Joshua and Caleb to death for their report. Can you imagine that? These are men of God, men of faith. And sometimes it shows that even though you're in the right, sometimes the vast majority can be opposed to you, as they were to these two men. Well, God intervened, and he promised to take Joshua and Caleb into the land while judging the rest of that entire generation in Israel to perish in the wilderness outside of the land of Canaan. In fact, the Bible tells us later on when we get into the book of Joshua that Caleb was about 40 or 45 years of age at this time. I think he was 45 years of age when he went in as a spy. and it was another 40 years. Well, he would have been too old to take the land himself in his own energy, so the Lord kept his body at the same physical age that he had, so that when he was 85 years of age, he still had the strength that he did when he first went into the land. And that way he could go in as a warrior, he could take the land. So it's an amazing miracle. Talk about the preservation of God. God actually preserved his body so that he could see the Lord fulfill his will in his life. Just an amazing. To me, Caleb is a tremendous, he's a hero of the faith, because he was given a bad name in life. He was part Canaanite in background, but he didn't let that get in the way of God's blessing. He obeyed the Lord, and the Lord blessed this man marvelously. So God intervened, promising to take these two men, Joshua and Caleb, into the land, while judging the rest of that generation in Israel to perish in the wilderness outside of the land. So regardless of God's great past record of helpful goodness for Israel, in fearful unbelief, the nation as a whole disobeyed his call to invade Canaan, resulting in death in the wilderness for an entire generation. But in sharp contrast, two men, two individuals in Israel, Joshua and Caleb, trusted God in noting his past record of great goodness unto Israel. So they heeded him, and they were blessed to enter the promised land. It's interesting, I hadn't realized, I just realized I was preaching on this morning. This morning in the adult Sunday school class, we got into a discussion on the importance of the individual. And here it's already written in the sermon. Two individuals made it. The nation didn't, but the individuals made it. So there's always hope for an individual. If you're an individual and you're in an institution or in a group where everybody else is not trusting the Lord, there's still hope. You go ahead and trust the Lord and see the Lord bless you. So the application is, may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin. And then regardless of unbelief and rebellion against God, of even a majority in any group we know, with its resulting loss of blessing, may we individually trust and obey God, recalling his past great record for his rich individual blessings for us today. The lesson of this sermon addresses each of the issues that we noted in our sermon introduction, and I wanted to make that application because I like to start with the negative and end with the positive, the victory over the problem. We told of the USA Today story about the withdrawal of Louis Giglio from giving the benediction prayer at the President Obama's swearing-in ceremony because of criticism of his opposition to same-sex marriage. Apparently he had made a statement about his opposition to same-sex marriage 15 years ago, and somebody dug it out and they used it against him so that he was disqualified. And that a conservative evangelical leader by the name of Albert Mohler lamented that any preacher who stands for the historic biblical Christianity is now unwelcome in the public square. However, this entire matter should not even concern us. James chapter 4, verse 4 in the King James Version teaches, quote, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So scripture at Leviticus chapter 18, 22 in the King James teaches that same gender unions are an abomination to God. So if the world supports these unions and the Christian chooses to adopt the Bible's view, the Christian and the world will not fellowship with each other. There's just no need to lament this fact. It's a reality. You know, if we're going to take a stand for the Bible, there's going to be an alienation from the world. We mentioned in the editorial in the same paper that expressed frustration over the nation's continued division over abortion. But Exodus 21, 22 to 23 teaches that if one causes a pregnant woman to lose her fetus, he's to be executed for murdering a person. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't say what trimester. It doesn't say first, second, third trimester. If she's with child and it goes, then that person has murdered a person and he must be executed. So regardless of the Supreme Court's Roe v. Wade decision or politically correct views today, biblical Christians simply cannot agree with the world on this issue. Why? Because the Bible doesn't. Okay? And if we're going to follow the Bible, we have no choice. We referred to concerns over the world's future economic and political welfare, but the believer reads in Philippians 4:19 in its context that God promises to supply all of his material needs while he heeds the will of God. In fact, the verse says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And in the context, he's talking about material needs. So, And Matthew 16:18 indicates that God will continue to build his true spiritual church against the greatest efforts of the gates of hell to the contrary. So for decades at Nepog Church, I've been here, I'm now beginning my 31st year, or close to it. I'm actually close to being 31st years in March, it's going to be 31 years. For decades at Nepog Church, Christ has, in his faithfulness, has shown his faithfulness to address both our financial needs and to build his body. So what will occur in the world's economies is not even to be our concern or focus as individual Christians. Rather, doing God's will relative to making disciples in the world should be our main focus. That is the way to know God's blessing, for that is where God's interests lie. I'll never forget years ago, we had seven men on the church board, and all of a sudden something happened, a series of events happened, and every single one of the men on the board had their jobs threatened. And I'll never forget, we had this meeting and everybody was saying there, you know, one of them was a CPA. He was in a group with other CPAs and they were threatening to kick him out and so forth. Every single one of the men either had lost his job or was in the process of losing his job. And I remember thinking, where is this going to end up? You know, there's no such thing as job security. Well, really, there is. And the Lord has provided for each one of the men. But I think the Lord was teaching us at the time that our real job security was him, not the world. It was him. Well, all we have to do is look to God's interests, and God will provide what we need so that we will complete what he wants us to do. So may we personally heed God, regardless what the world around us does, that we might personally be blessed as witnesses of the truth to a world around us that is in tremendous need. Let's pray.